Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be in the presence of friends and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Makes it easier when you're faced with so many faces. So I've been thinking about this one for a couple of weeks now, and I had 27 points on my first draft. But I've thinned it out to 5 with 16 subsections, so hopefully we'll get through it all right. It'll be fine, Ronnie, yes, I'm sure. So we'll make a start. We've got quite a bit to get through. Just as a preface to this, before I set off, I don't come to any of this material this morning from a position of self-righteousness on my own part. The Bible is a very challenging book, and it challenges us all in our thinking and our actions. And were it not for Christ's work, then I would have no claim to any righteousness either. So it's not a condemnation this morning if you feel challenged by anything you hear, because we are all sons and daughters of Adam and all in the same boat outside of the work of the Lord. So I'm just going to say a short prayer before we start. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a light to our path and a light to our feet. I ask that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning and that your Holy Spirit would enable us to learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we've been in Ephesians. Ephesians, I don't know how Paul managed it, but in a very short space of time and a few words, he conveys such a massive amount of information and so much truth, it's hard to wade through it all. My brother at the church he goes to spent over 6 months doing Ephesians, so that gives you some idea if you really take every verse. So I'm going to do a very quick recap of where we've been in chapter 1, and it's going to be a flying visit. There's going to be a few Christian words in there that Matt and I were talking about this morning. If you don't know what any of them mean, you do know what they mean because you will have heard these things expressed in different ways many times before. But if you want me to talk to any of you afterwards or talk to one of the leaders, I'm sure they'll be happy to help you with anything you didn't quite catch hold of. So, we've been redeemed, purchased by the atoning work of Jesus through his self-sacrificial death on the cross. We've been blessed, not just with a couple of minor blessings, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been chosen in the sovereign will and purpose of God since before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to adoption and have become co-heirs, having full access to God and become co-heirs with Christ. Think about that for a moment. If you are a visitor at someone's house, you don't just walk in, head upstairs and take a trip round the entire place unless you're invited to do so. But a child runs freely through the house and goes wherever it pleases because of its relationship with the father and the mother there. We're enabled to trust in him after hearing the word of truth, and that word of truth is his word, and it is the gospel. Jesus' word isn't an explanation of the gospel, it is the gospel and the good news of salvation in and of itself. We've been forgiven through his blood. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, God's deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Molly, last week, I think, went through Paul's prayer that we would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that our mind's eyes and our spiritual eyes would be opened and that we'd be enlightened to understand more of God's work for us, in us, through us. We've read of the greatness of his power made available to us who believe. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It is available to you and I. And Christ has been exalted, that is, raised up high above every other authority. And Jesus Christ is our Lord, our King, our Deliverer, our refuge and our strength. He alone is Lord and Head of the Church. You start running out of superlatives quite quickly with talking about Christ. Let me use a couple of words here that are Greek. Here's the Logos. And the Bible uses that word to describe Jesus as in the sense of an all-encompassing total word. So here's the word that brought everything into being, all of creation. And it is the word of the Master and the Lord of all that is, was, and ever shall be. He is the fountainhead and the wellspring of life eternal. And yet he is the Rhema, which is the speaking Lord who is intimate, and he knows the hairs of our heads, he bottles the tears of our sorrows, and who in his imminence, that is presence, understands every trial, temptation, and every frailty of us sons and daughters of Adam. So we who are created in the image of God in righteousness and holiness, we've become bespoiled by our willful disobedience and sin, debased and defaced, and yet however marred, we were still so desired by him that he came to regenerate and restore us. What kind of a God is this? These are my thoughts at the end here. Who speaks to us and says, who were dead, be holy as I am holy. And a God who identifies himself as gentle and lowly in heart, who says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. That's just the quick recap of chapter 1, but we must press on. So I'm just going to read to you our text for this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that's important, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, and this is a big but God, and it's a good job it's in there, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there you go. There's a huge amount there. In looking at this, we're going to take a bit of a prodigal journey. So we're going to go out, we're going to go into the trough with the pig's will, and then we're going to recognize our need to get out of that pig's will and return to the Father. So when we go down, hold on to your seats, because we will come back up again. So the first thing I want to talk about is the ultimate transformation. Paul's highlighting something very important in this text. There are two realms. There is the realm of the dead and the realm of the living. And it's an important distinction. It's a very big one. There are a few transformations you might want to think about. I pondered a few. We start as children and we become adult men and women. We are weak as children, but later hopefully become strong. We are foolish, often as adults as well as children, of course, but hopefully by God's grace we can become wise. We are frequently proud, and yet he can make us humble. And these are all transformations. And they are great transformations and ones we should pursue. But none are as great or as cosmic as the change from death to life. If you think about, Jill talked about antonyms a while ago. I still remember that. Opposites. Can you think of a greater opposite than something being dead and then alive and a living thing? Okay, next slide, please. So, only God brings life. And we're going to go back to Genesis briefly here. The Bible is incomprehensible if you take Genesis out of it. So you have to frequently go there, otherwise you can't make sense of the rest. So when God first made man, Adam, Adam was not in the image of God when he'd just formed some flesh. He breathed life into him. It's Genesis 2:7, if you want to take any notes and read it yourselves. He became a living being only after that breath of God. The Hebrew is the nephesh, which literally means the life of God going into him. And then he became a living being. So that's important because to move from death to life, from inanimate to animate, insensate to sensate, unconscious to conscious, requires an act of God. It doesn't happen by itself, and God is required. So man cannot live without God's enabling, and man can do nothing in and of himself that merits or deserves life. And there is nothing man can do from his own will that in any way legitimizes a claim to righteousness before God. This is tough stuff to take, but it is true nonetheless. The truth is that man in his unregenerate and sinful state is effectively a dead man walking. His ways, his thoughts, his desires, and his actions are opposed to God. Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." Enmity is active hostility in opposition to God, to his will, his purpose. If you are opposed to the giver of this life, and you are opposed to the source of life, how can you expect to live? It's a worthwhile question, I think. My son got a torch recently, and I was thinking about that. If the torch is opposed to the energy that a battery provides and is hostile toward it and refuses to have a battery put in it, what use is that torch for anything? So the fruit of this enmity, this hatred of and opposition to God, it's evident everywhere, in every realm of human endeavor. Paul tells us we were in this state and that we also fulfilled these carnal desires of the flesh and of the mind. And as a side note here, the carnal desires, it's easy to brush over those quickly and think, yes, well, we know what they are. But it's not actually up to us to, on the basis of our own feelings about a thing or an action, to determine if it's right or not before God. He does lay it out for us. We're never left at the mercy of our feelings alone to determine these things. And they're clearly stated in the law in the Old Testament. They're restated in the New Testament, and they're reaffirmed by Christ himself. It's interesting, Zoe earlier mentioned Matthew 5. That's a key text for this, where Jesus himself said, that if we break the law and teach others to do so, we will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And that if we uphold the law and teach others to do so, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Paul, helpful as he always is, in Galatians 5:19 to 22, he helps us here. He says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If anyone here, including myself, can read that list and not recognize some of their own failings in there, you're a better man than the rest of us. It's tough stuff. Scripture groups all of these carnal actions and activities under an umbrella word, sin. We've all heard it. The middle letter of sin, of course, is I, and sin is always personal, and it's always us. The fruit of sin, the end point of it, is death. Romans 6:23, many of you will know it, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And if you want that in the Old Testament, Proverbs 10:16, "The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin." If we think about that for a moment, humans became mortal because of sin, and every death in human history is testament to this truth, that the wages of sin is death. If you are without sin, you will not die. That is what we affirm as Christians, isn't it? That in Christ we have been forgiven for all of our sins, and because of that we inherit eternal life, and the grave could not hold Jesus because sin had no power over him. So if carnal thoughts and actions are sin and lead to death, if they are practiced en masse in a population, it produces a culture, and that culture becomes a culture of death. So we've read in this text that the prince of the power of the air works in the sons of disobedience and influences the course of this world. We also know who that prince of the power of the air is. In Scripture, it's Satan himself, and he is a liar and a deceiver. He is a master of subterfuge and subtlety. He steers people away from the truth. He often starts with small, seemingly innocuous deceptions, and then they turn into brazen falsehood. In the temptation in Eden, we're going back to Genesis again, you see, Satan did not say, it's very interesting this, just think about this, I am better than God, follow me. That wasn't the offer. That was not the offer in the temptation. He said, you shall be as gods. You will determine good and evil for yourselves. You will know wisdom if you defy God's command. That's Genesis 3. It's genius, isn't it? He doesn't come and offer something that we would easily pass up. Us men and women are pretty good at recognizing the failings of political leaders and military leaders or whoever else. But to follow your own course is a much more tempting and appealing prospect. And that's what the world in its dead state, its carnal state, does. And it refuses to subject its reason or its thinking to God's standards and his precepts. So we turn away from God in this way, and we redirect our worship, because we're creatures of worship, so we can't help but worship. And we will either worship God, the Creator, or we will worship the creature, the created. It's Romans 1. And this switch of our worship has a biblical name. It's called idolatry. So idolatry is when we put anything in front of God. Okay, we often think, oh, idolatry is, let's make a wooden totem. You know, ancient people did it in the past. It doesn't happen today. That's rubbish. It's all around you. Every sphere and every realm of human thought is actually under an obligation to submit to the rule and authority of Christ. And anything less is idolatry. Next slide, please, Jeanette. So, the doctrines of the idolatrous. It's a bit of a long, wordy title. I apologize. Okay, so in our desire to seek to be gods and to make the world in our own image, we try to define reality according to our own standards and legislate from our own perverted notions of justice. We seek to have a politics that is utterly devoid of any reference to or accommodation of the Creator. And then we counterfeit the categories of human reality that God has established. So God has established some fundamental categories and notions in reality, and Satan counterfeits them, and we very often fall for it. So man, as a rebel against God, he can't escape his need for a divine word. It must come from somewhere. And if he's thrown the living God out the window, he has to turn to some self-created gods. And he looks to them to provide for his doctrinal needs. So doctrine just means teaching. So he needs certain teachings on certain things. So he needs a creation doctrine. So those of you who have watched any of the science programs will have seen things like we came about because aliens came to Earth and scattered some biological material on the planet and flew off. That's called directed panspermia, I think. It's the technical title. Others say that we came into being on the backs of crystals. It's another interesting one. Crystals grow, and yet they're not alive, but they have a complex structure. So some have said, oh, well, that's how life came about, on the back of a crystal. Doesn't really explain much to me. I've heard another prominent physicist say, life is an emergent property of matter. Well, that's another interesting one. So you have some matter, perhaps this, perhaps a microphone. Consciousness can emerge. I'm yet to see an adequate explanation of the process for that to come about. Needless to say, these suggestions are, they're magic. It's magical appearance, magical action with no real basis in any scientific process that can be repeated or observed. A lot of faith is required for these doctrines, more than I can ever muster. Man needs a doctrine of sin. So sin shifts from being an offence committed against God by us, because we haven't got a creator anymore in this realm. So sin, or the evil in man and the evil deeds that you see around you, have to be explained by some other method. And that method very often is, it's environmental. It's the environment causes all of these problems. Man's evil deeds are then no longer his responsibility and from his own heart, but are problems because of his geography, his genes, not his Levi's, his family, his economic situation, or whatever else may be causing him difficulties, and he uses those difficulties as a way to escape personal responsibility for his actions. He needs a doctrine of capital punishment. Every structure has one, and that switches from the punishment of the guilty, competent adult to the execution of the unborn or the burdensome elderly in a complete inversion of God's principles of justice. Read Leviticus 20 or Romans 1 if you want to study that further. He needs doctrines of providence, of salvation, and redemption. So he posits salvation by humanistic education, various political endeavors and sciences and statecraft. And he needs a doctrine of final judgment. So he continually looks for existential threats to humanity and then offers man-made solutions for them. I can recall in the early 80s, apparently we were going to all die in a horrible new ice age. That doesn't seem to have occurred. Then it was going to be we were going to be killed by global warming and the whole Earth was going to become a desert. And now the language has changed. You observe the language, it's very interesting. It's now climate change, it's not global warming, because global temperatures haven't actually risen for about 10 years and it flatlined. So there's another interesting angle for you to think about. As a side note, CO2 is not actually a poison, it's actually quite good. And if you put CO2 into a greenhouse, you will get more growth from your plants. That is not to say, of course, that we shouldn't be concerned about eliminating poisons and other genuine toxins from the environment. I'm not suggesting that we are reckless. Okay, so all of those doctrines of final judgment are, of course, a denial of God's promise in Genesis 8:22, that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night will not cease. He needs a doctrine of heaven. So he offers man heaven on earth because he can't create anything else, and a utopia. We've seen many incarnations of this effort in world history. We've seen Stalin's workers' paradise in communist Russia that ended in a tyrannical, lawless government that, according to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, probably resulted in 60 million deaths. Stalin's word there was divine law, and all dissenting voices were sent to die in the gulag and the prison camp. Or we could take Hitler's offer of being perfected as part of the Aryan master race. I would, of course, be excluded with my slightly brown skin color. And that Reich, like Stalin's Russia, promised liberation, but it delivered misery and mass murder. It was a government that indoctrinated its youth into believing there was no higher cause than the nation state. I read this recently, I thought it was very interesting. The headquarters of the Hitler Youth in Germany in 1938 had the inscription over the door, "We were born to die for Germany." And many of those young boys, tragically, did indeed die for Germany, sent out less than teenagers with machine guns to face the Allied forces that went there. If you go back further, those are some relatively modern examples. You can have the Roman offer of salvation through Caesar. Perhaps he is the person we need. And of course, this is referenced in the New Testament, where the apostles said, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than Jesus Christ. Well, that was in defiance of Caesar's edict that he was the person who offered salvation. The church in the early church period in Rome, of course, this was the major sticking point. This was why they were subject to such persecution, was because they refused to accept that Caesar had saving power. Or you may prefer rule of the philosopher kings in Plato's Republic, or perhaps you subscribe to the both ancient and modern democratic clarion call, vox populi, vox dei, little Latin phrase, it means the voice of the people is the voice of God. Of course, the voice of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, though enlarged and multiplied into the millions taking a vote, does not make it the voice of God. So there is no end to the variations on this theme from man's misguided efforts, but they all have the same root, which is they spring from a desire to be as gods and are idolatrous rejections of the living God. And this is why we need a saviour. We often say, you know, Jesus saves. What is he saving us from? This is what he's saving us from. From man as God and his foolish efforts to bring about those things which only God can bring about. As a brief aside, I don't want to go too far off my notes, but I heard someone say it not long ago, and I thought it was quite good, that the politics of the left and of the right, on the far left, communism, as in Stalin's endpoint, or on the far right, you have Hitler's fascism, and everything in between are fruitless, because they are the same, they are the wings of the same bird, probably a vulture flying towards death, or they're port and starboard on a ship, aren't they, heading to its doom on the rocks, and if they're not led by the saving power of Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't spend all of our time fighting over and arguing over political minutiae in the purely party political sense, because we have a greater party that we are affiliated to, and it's not any of the ones you'll find on your ballot papers. Okay, so a brief look at the cultural issue here. So a culture is a manifestation of religion. I think it was Henry Van Til, he said that culture is your religion externalized. You don't have a culture in a country, in a place, that materializes out of nowhere. People's actions, people's beliefs, multiplied up in a nation, create the culture. If you visit Pakistan, you will experience a different culture. It's an Islamic culture. If you visit Sri Lanka, you will see another culture, and it will be distinctly different. That's a Buddhist culture. Culture shows the religious commitments of the people, and it affects everything. It affects their customs, their laws, their education, their economics, and their politics. You cannot have a non-religious formulation of a state. When the gods in a nation change, the culture must change as well. If the culture doesn't change, the gods are still there. They're still in place. And if you want to find the God in any system, in any structure, look for the source of law, because the source of law is the highest point in that structure. So in the past, Alfred the Great, 1066-ish, I think, when he was seeking to unite the English lords, the legal code he enacted, 80% of it was straight out of the Old Testament law. That impacted the culture. Cromwell used Old Testament biblical law for his law of the land. That impacted the culture. In our own culture and our own time, The laws have been changing quite quickly. In my lifetime, I've seen radical change, and I'm only 39. Why is that happening? That's because the living God who put the great into Britain is being displaced by a rabid secularism these days. And sadly and tragically, it is largely unopposed by Christians, because many Christians have abandoned the affirmation of objective truth, and they've fallen prey to the fiction that governments can be neutral. They can't. This departure from the truth of God's word has enabled a slide into relativism and has enabled an assault on the most basic and important creational norms God has established. For instance, if you're savvy and up on the news, you will have seen some of these things. Apparently you can change your sex by how you feel as you wake up in the morning. A biological male can say, no, I'm a woman, and they are now a woman. In Canada now, they have enacted this in the legal framework. If you walk into the swimming baths, you can say, as a completely, clearly male person, I'm a woman, and walk into the ladies' changing rooms, and you must not be stopped, because that would be discrimination. Far be it for anybody to discriminate on such grounds. Where have we got to? Yes. Okay. Marriage is one man and one woman joined together by God, and in their union procreate and provide the ideal environment for children. But our culture is now saying that a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, can be an equally viable family unit. It cannot. These changes are not harmless, and they're not without consequence. I could go into great length with examples on these issues, but I won't, because it's too miserable an exercise. The undoing of the family is the undoing of community. Family is the basic community. And if you undo the family, you undo society and thus the nation. And history is littered with examples of cultures that, in destroying the family, have destroyed themselves. So what's the motive in all of this? I would say it is Satan's purpose to twist and deform humanity, to seek to make it so unappealing to God that even he himself would not want to redeem it. And all the while, we have ringing in our own ears our desire to decide these things for ourselves and refuse God's revelation. Have the next slide, please, Jeanette. Fortunately, we're coming out of that slough of despond, and we will now turn to something else. I've written in my notes, where shall we go after that miserable survey? Paul again helps us here. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. 2 Corinthians 2:14. So we who were once the fully paid-up, card-carrying members of this culture of death have been raised up in new life in Christ. Christ has done for us what we were unable to do. He is seated in the heavenly places in Christ and given us authority to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. What are we to disciple them with? Happy feelings and thoughts, or the word of God and his revelation? As Christ's redeemed, you are priests of the everlasting kingdom, and we are required to go forth and minister to every need, physical, emotional, spiritual, and intellectual. We are to bring peace where there is strife, to show love where there is hatred, to affirm God's righteousness in the face of human depravity, to bring censure to godless rulers and leaders, to be gentle in the face of violence, to be gracious in response to hostility. None of this is easy. I struggle with all of it every day. To bring joy where there is sorrow, to be long-suffering in the face of persecution, to bring hope where there is despair, and to be full of faith in a world of unbelief. You and me are to go out and extend the rule and the reign of Christ the King in every family, in every home, in every workplace, in every school, in the arts, in the sciences, in public service, in the trades, Wherever you find yourself, do the good works God requires of you, for you are his workmanship, created for this very purpose. And if you tour the scriptures, you will find some of these truths there that may encourage you. He has made you his jewels, his holy ones. You are the righteous. Believe it because you are. You look around, sometimes you think God raised up an army and he put this rabble together. And you think, in our own strength, we couldn't take over an anthill. And yet, God in his wisdom says, I'm going to take you lot, and you are going to conquer kingdoms. 12 disciples in Jerusalem have seen the world changed radically from where it was. Rome could not contain the gospel of Christ, and it fell apart in trying to do so. The kingdom that comes on earth, as in heaven, comes because of your ministry on earth in obedience to Christ. And God does not change the world by political revolutions, because they keep coming around and around and accomplish nothing. God changes the world by regeneration, by making the dead alive, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And let's consider this into the week ahead. Can these bones live? Amen.